Well, we do appreciate everyone's presence again tonight. Got a good gathering this evening, and we're glad to see everyone here, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad you're here. If I haven't met you yet and you're visiting, be sure that you take a moment to say hello. I would like to meet you, and I think most of us here feel that way. And so I hope you don't have to rush off. If you're visiting, we can spend a little time together. I'm going to do something a little different from what I usually do tonight. I usually just pick a passage and try to explore that a little bit and make some applications. I'm going to talk a little bit about some things that have happened in history tonight among our brethren. And I'm going to, of course, talk about biblical principles that are involved in these events. But I do want to talk about these things. We can learn a great deal from what has happened in the past. Some mistakes that have happened in the past. If we don't think about what happened in the past from time to time and try to analyze it a little bit and learn from it, well, we're probably going to make very similar mistakes. And so it's worth our while to think about these things and try to learn from them. Most of us know that not all groups that use the description Church of Christ practice the same things. You can go to some churches of Christ and find that they practice some things that we don't practice here. Or you can go to a website and you can see that some churches of Christ, they practice things that we don't practice. Well, that's an unfortunate situation because Jesus prayed for unity among the disciples. And the fact of the matter is that In some ways, we're not unified. Very, very serious division exists. And so in the 17th chapter of the book of John and in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these my apostles alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus prays for unity, but unfortunately, that's not the case. The New Testament both encourages unity and condemns division. In the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. So there you have both sides of the idea. I want you to be one. I'm going to encourage you to be one. I don't want there to be divisions among you. And we can look at other passages as well. Some may have a clear understanding of what has happened to create this situation or to bring about this situation. Others may not have a clear understanding and wonder, what's this all about? I know that there are some congregations out there that do some things we don't do, but how did that come to be? And what are the issues that that have brought this about? I imagine that falls roughly along age differences. There are some who are of a certain age among us, a little bit older, who have gone through a lot of these issues and worked through them and have a clear understanding of these things. And then there are some that maybe are younger. They may have only heard about these from others and wonder, don't have a clear understanding of some of these things and wonder just exactly what happened. And so we want to address these issues. These issues continue to be relevant. They continue to be important because they have to do with the way we handle the word of truth. So you remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so these issues involve that idea. We want to accurately handle the word of truth. And when we don't handle it accurately or we don't handle it correctly, well, then we drift into error. All right, and so we want to, these are serious things, they continue to be serious, they continue to be important, and so we want to think about them really in the next 2 or 3 weeks. In this lesson, we want to state what the issues were, what the issues are, and cover some background material. How could I preach a series of sermons like this without spending some time on background material? But it's important to understand that. It helps us to understand what happened. Well, what were the issues? Well, after World War II, that'd be 1945 beginning, there several issues arose among churches of Christ. Some of these I've heard people say, I wasn't alive then, believe it or not, at 1945. But some of these issues may have arisen from the experience of men who were overseas involved in the war effort. And so they saw certain things in their experience, and some may have seen these kinds of things at home, but they saw certain things and it troubled them. They were concerned about these things and thought, you know, we really need to do something about this. And so they, when they came home, they began to discuss how we might solve some of these issues, or at least address some of these concerns that they saw. And as various methods were devised to deal with these concerns, then questions were asked about whether the methods were supported by Scripture. And so here's a problem. How can we address this? Well, maybe we could do this. And some would say, now, is that a scriptural method? Is that a scriptural approach? And so those discussions took place. They were vigorously discussed and debated in the 1950s and 60s, and then some even on into the 70s, and some even in the 80s. Arguments were made on either side, positions were taken, disagreement resulted, and eventually disagreements led to division in local churches, and division that exists even today. Though new issues have arisen since the time I'm referring to. Well, several issues arose. One had to do with the relationship between what we might call, this is a modern word, this is not a word that was used back then. What was the relationship between the local church and parachurch organizations? You might wonder, what's a parachurch organization? Well, again, that's a contemporary term. I don't know when it was coined. It's a fairly recent coinage. But a parachurch organization is a faith-based organization or ministry that is not a local church itself, but it works alongside local churches. It may be financially supported by local churches. And churches may seek to accomplish their work in a given area by supporting these parachurch organizations. The prefix para, P-A-R-A, comes from a Greek word meaning alongside of. And so a paramedic is not a doctor himself or herself, but he works alongside the doctors, so to speak. And a paraprofessional in a school, not a certified teacher herself or himself, but he or she works alongside the teacher. And so a parachurch organization is not a church. But it works alongside a church in some capacity. The church supports it, the local church supports it financially, and the local church is accomplishing its work or trying to accomplish its work through these organizations. Now, these organizations and agencies work in areas like benevolence or social action, or it may be a college or a university. And so a college is not a church. But a local church might financially support a college and in some way seek, by doing that, to accomplish its work. Might be an evangelistic organization. And so it's not a church. It works alongside a church. It's a separate organization. But local churches donate to it and they're attempting then to accomplish their work in evangelism through that agency or through that organization. And so the question was raised then, can a church scripturally fulfill its God-given work in an area by making a contribution to a parachurch organization? And so one suggestion was, let's devise and organize an organization, and let's have churches contribute to that, and that church will then see to this work. And so can a church scripturally Do we have scriptural support for that kind of arrangement? That's one of the issues. Another issue had to do with how churches may cooperate to accomplish a particular project. How can churches cooperate? May local churches send money to a sponsoring church to enable it to do a work that it's not able to accomplish without receiving money from other churches? And so may a church like Oak Mountain decide, well, we're going to take on a work that is really too big for us to do by ourselves. And so what we're going to do is solicit money from other congregations. They're going to send money to us, and we're going to devote it to this work that is really too big for us to do. Is that a scriptural arrangement? That was one of the suggestions proposed to try to meet some of these needs that people saw. A third issue was, what activities may the church sponsor and support? If we're going to govern our practice by the Scripture, what does the Scripture allow the church to do? Well, what work, what activities may the church sponsor? What activities may the church support financially and otherwise? That became an issue. Well, again, these issues were discussed. They were debated. Positions were taken. Sides were chosen. Disagreements. And eventually, churches divided. Maybe at a deeper level, these were some of the issues. Some of these issues had to do with Bible authority and the church. Do we need Bible authority for what we do? Now, that's sort of a deeper issue. If we do need Bible authority for what we do, how do we establish Bible authority? And so if someone were to say, well, yeah, I believe that we need to do what, you know, according to the Bible. Well, how do I go from what the Bible says and to a legitimate and valid application? How do we do that? How do we establish Bible authority? How does the Bible apply today? And so that's a deeper, maybe a deeper, more fundamental question that was involved. And then a second deeper question, I think, was, well, what kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be a congregation? Again, I'm thinking of local church. Are we going to be a local church that's focused on spiritual things, a single focus? Or are we going to be a church that's divided in focus between spiritual things and really things of this world, improving things of this world, or providing for opportunities to engage in things of this world? And so that's one of the issues as well. Well, these were the issues that were most widespread and challenging to churches. There were other issues that were discussed throughout this time period and continue to exist today. For example, may we use multiple containers in the Lord's Supper, or must we use only one container in the fruit of the vine for the Lord's Supper? That's an issue that some of our brethren have discussed through the years. Well, lots of brethren have discussed that through the years. Should we have Bible classes? May a woman teach a Bible class? Should we have a located preacher? That is, a preacher who moves and works with the church for an extended period of time. Is that a scriptural arrangement? Now, the issue of premillennialism disturbed churches at one time and was pretty widely discussed. And so there are lots of issues that have been discussed. These that we're considering are the most widespread and affected most local churches, so we're going to focus our attention on those. During the course of this discussion, a certain vocabulary developed and a terminology developed and was used. And some of this terminology was applied to people. Oh, they're a label, you know, supply whatever label developed. A label was attached. And some people found these labels objectionable. They were insulting. And so we need to be careful when we use such labels and use words like that. I had a teacher, he used to say all labels are libels. That is, you know, you apply a label to a certain person and it may apply to him in some areas, but it doesn't apply to him in all areas. And so it's really not an accurate, not fully accurate representation. Sometimes the use of a label is an attempt to demonize a position so that careful and detailed thought is not necessary. And so if I can say, oh, he's a conservative. Well, and you pick up on that tone of voice, well, you don't have to think about his position. You don't have to analyze. You don't have to spend any thought with it. You just write him off because you've attached a label to it. I'll just use that as an example. Truth on these issues, like all issues, will be established by handling the word of truth correctly. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. If you look at Romans chapter 4, Paul is discussing how a person is justified before God, whether by works or by faith. And so he says in verse 3 then, well, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, what does the Scripture say about that? Well, the Scripture says Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so that's the practice we want to ask. Well, what does the Scripture say about this? That's what we want to do about every issue, every biblical issue. What does the Scripture say? And try to do our best to find out what it teaches. And so that's the way truth will be settled. Not because one group was mean and acted in an unfeeling, ungodly way, or because another group seemed more compassionate and generous. What does the Scripture say? You know, that's the determining factor. And just one other observation is this. There seems to be less interest today in working through issues in a detailed and analytical way. And so people have gotten away from viewing the New Testament as a blueprint for the church. All right, so what we want to do is we want to model ourselves after what we find the early church doing in the New Testament. And so we're going to look in there, and if we find a church doing something and that in an approved way, well, we're going to do that. And so we've gotten away from that, and we read the New Testament, sort of get a general impression, and we try to follow that. And so we'll talk about that more maybe in a few minutes. Well, the questions we've referred to up to this point, and we'll get in more detail as we go along, but we're really not the first to trouble brethren. So let's talk about some of these early issues, because a discussion of those will help us in understanding the issues that arose in the 50s and the 60s and has had such an impact over the years. Well, in the early 19th century, there was a great religious fervor in the country. We were a young country. And so we're talking about early 19th century. Well, the country was established 1776. And so still a young country, and a great deal of religious fervor swept through the country. And there was a call made by some men to restore the ancient order. And so they were upset with what they saw in the religious world, and they said, well, I'll tell you what, let's get back before the Reformation. Let's go back before the decisions of the councils, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. Let's go all the way back to the New Testament. And let's restore the ancient order. Or let's restore the primitive order. Let's restore the New Testament church. These men were not founding a new denomination. They were trying to put into practice the features of the church as they were described in the New Testament, and in this way establish continuity with the early church. They weren't doing something new, they were doing something old. All right? And so they're called, let's go back to the old ways, to the primitive ways, to the first century ways. And so sometimes people would say, what we're trying to do is neither Protestant nor Catholic. You know, it's going all the way back to that first century church. These men called upon people to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. They wanted to use Bible words in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. And those are good principles, aren't they? Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. That's a good principle. use Bible words and Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. That's good practice. And they made these calls, and many responded to the call. Those who did refer to themselves simply as Christians or disciples. And so we're going all the way back to the New Testament. In the New Testament, that's what followers of Jesus call themselves, Christians or disciples or believers. And so they shunned all sort of man-made names based on human tradition. Well, eventually, among these folks that are calling themselves simply Christians, disciples, after a while, some began to introduce the idea it would be helpful to us to use instrumental music. But they hadn't been using instrumental music. And so they thought that would be a good idea. And so after the Civil War, especially, the practice of instrumental music became common, more common than it was before the Civil War. Those in favor of its use argued that the instrument was really neither good nor bad in itself. It wasn't immoral or unspiritual. And so it was neither good nor bad. And since it was effective as an aid to the singing, it shouldn't be objected to. And in some ways, in many ways, it was parallel to eating of meats, as discussed in Romans 14. Something that is neither good nor bad in itself, and so should not be objected to if it's an effective aid. And so neither its use or non-use would commend a person to God. And so those who supported the use argued something like that. But those who objected argued that since its use in the New Testament cannot be established either by precept or practice, we don't find anybody telling a church to use instrumental music, or we don't see an example of an early church doing it, we should not use it. Its use is not found either in the New Testament or church history for several centuries, actually. What we do find in the New Testament is information about churches singing in worship but not playing an instrument. Therefore, should not be used in the worship of the church today. The discussion in some ways reflects two approaches to Scripture. One approach is, we can do everything except what is explicitly forbidden. Unless the Bible explicitly says, don't do this, well, we're at liberty to do it. The other approach is, we can only do what we find sanctioned by Scripture. Now that divide goes way, way back. that divide's been around a long time. Luther and Zwingli had different ideas about that way back in the 16th century. And so this discussion kind of reflected those two approaches. Churches divided over the use of the instrument. Those local churches that accepted and used instrumental music usually called themselves Christian churches. Eventually, those would divide again. And today you have independent Christian churches use instrumental music, and you have Christian churches, disciples of Christ. And they're on the, well, the liberal, think about those labels, sort of the liberal end of the theological spectrum. Those churches that oppose the use of instrumental music use the description churches of Christ. Now, there are exceptions to that. Sometimes people will tell me, you know, we went up north on vacation and we were looking for a church where we could worship on Sunday. We found a church and it said Church of Christ on the sign, and we went in. They're using instrumental music. So, yeah, you do find that sometimes. But usually those who oppose the instrument use the description churches of Christ. Well, the instrumental music question made people think about Bible authority. Do we need authority from Scripture for our practice today? How do the Scriptures authorize a practice? Does the silence of Scripture allow a practice or limit a practice? And in what way? How does it do that? And so it made people think about those issues in a way that maybe they hadn't been thought about before. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you'll have an opinion about a thing, and then you'll get involved in that, and you'll think, well, you know, I never thought about this till I got involved in it. I never thought about that aspect until I got until it came over me. And so it's in the midst of controversy sometimes that people begin to analyze, think more carefully, see what the issues really are, and their thinking becomes clearer and it crystallizes. And so that's what happened. Well, there was another issue early on in the 19th century that was an issue. And that is the establishment and support for an organization, really not a church, but a separate organization for the work of evangelism. And so again, 1800s, 19th century, there was an effort to create an organization that was separate from local churches, but local churches might use to accomplish its work in evangelism. So some believe that, you know, a local church just isn't big enough. It just can't accomplish, you know, a worldwide mission in evangelism. But if we could form an organization and get churches to support us financially, we could make that thing big enough to send the gospel out everywhere in the world. Okay, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But is that a scriptural idea? That's the issue, isn't it? Does that result from handling the word of truth correctly or accurately or not? And so that's how the truth on the question is going to be settled. Well, there was a gathering of people, and they decided to form an organization like this. They decided to name it the American Christian Missionary Society. A president was chosen. There were several vice presidents, two secretaries, a treasurer. There were delegates. You could become a delegate for $10. There were various committees formed. An executive board was formed that would conduct the business of the organization. A constitution was drafted and ratified. The executive board had the power to operate according to its own bylaws. They appointed agents and missionaries. In other words, they decided who would go. They decided where they would go. The executive board decided where they would go. And they decided what their salaries would be. And so the executive board of this organization was appointing preachers, telling them where to go, and here's how much you're going to be supported in that work. Local churches then would contribute. None of that organization is from the New Testament, is it? You don't find an organization in the New Testament with a president, several vice presidents, a couple of secretaries, a treasurer, an executive board. You don't find that in the New Testament. The argument made to justify this arrangement was that the New Testament said nothing about matters of prudential arrangement for the evangelizing of the world. In other words, the New Testament doesn't say not to do this. And those who opposed this organization said that God has a missionary society already in the world. God has already made one. It's the church. The local church is God's missionary society, so to speak. When individual Christians and local churches are committed to evangelizing, the church is sufficient to accomplish the work God gave it to do. And so if you do God's work in the way that the churches in the first century did it, you can accomplish and fulfill every expectation God has of you. Well, that's sort of the history lesson for tonight. And I understand there's a lot of history, but you can see how these things involve biblical principles, okay? And that's really the thing that we want to focus on. That issues arise, how are we going to determine what we should do and what we should avoid? Well, we want to go to the Bible. And we want to find out what the Bible has to say about it. Those who do not know history are destined to repeat it. You've heard that before, I know. You don't know history, you're destined to repeat it. And in fact, is what happens. The historical material reviewed suggests that the same biblical principles at issues in the 1950s and 60s had been at the heart of the issues that were raised 100 years earlier. In other words, The issues concerning authority that people wrestled with in the 19th century, in the mid-20th century, the same biblical principles applied. And they will apply to further issues as well. And so if we don't know history, we're doomed to repeat it. If we can see the problems with the things we've talked about tonight, we should be able to see the problem with the later issues. Well, let's just kind of make some observations at the end here. Our commitment, when I say our commitment, I mean here at Oak Mountain, that there really is no organization larger than the local church, is there? And so when I say our commitment, I just mean this local church. Our commitment is to remain in the apostles' doctrine. You remember that statement in Acts chapter 2. The early disciples, the very first disciples, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's what we want to do. We want to do just that. We want to abide in the apostles' doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, there Paul refers to the church, the body of Christ, as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The prophets are inspired men other than the apostles. But apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so the church is built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles. Not the men themselves, but their teaching. The teaching of the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation. That's what we want to build on. And so we want to remain in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, when someone raises a question, why don't we do this? Well, is that supported by the apostles' doctrine? Can we find precept or practice among the apostles as their actions and teaching are recorded in the New Testament that would give us authority to do that thing? All right, so we want to remain in the apostles' doctrine. When an act is specified, when we go to the New Testament and we see what the apostles were teaching, when we see what they were practicing, when an action is specified, when a specific action, we see a specific action, well, other similar actions are prohibited. That's our second commitment. Though those similar actions may not be explicitly mentioned. Well, where'd you come up with that? Well, we find that principle often in the Bible. Maybe an evident place is Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, where the writer is discussing the idea of the new priesthood. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But you know, if the law were still in force, Jesus could not be a priest at all because he didn't come from the right tribe. You see, the old covenant allowed men from Levi only from Levi to be priests. But it's evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, with reference to which Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And so when the old covenant specified priests are to come from Levi, he didn't have to say. Now, it's Levi. Now, it's not Judah. It's not Zebulun. It's not Issachar. When he specified this, that the silence prohibits priests coming from other tribes. Noah's told to build an ark out of gopher wood. What if he decided to use a different kind of wood? Or an additional kind of wood? Well, that'd be a problem, wouldn't it? Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Well, what if we decided to use something else? Or something in addition to that? Well, I hope we'd find some objections to that. And so when these things are specified, we understand other similar things are prohibited. We understand that principle. In other words, in order for us to practice a thing, we need to have some authority for it from the New Testament. And then third principle is that the Bible does allow for the use of tools, we might say, in accomplishing what it teaches church to do. Noah used tools in building the ark, I'm sure, you know. He still built an ark out of gopher wood. Using a tool didn't change that at all. We use trays in observing the Lord's Supper. Just a tool. to help us do what we're instructed to do on the first day of the week. Using a tray doesn't change and alter in any way our fulfillment of the command to remember Christ through eating unleavened bread and drinking fruit of the vine. We use the internet in teaching the gospel. You won't find any reference to the internet in the New Testament. It's just a tool. And so that doesn't alter or add to the preaching of the gospel in any way. It's just a tool used to preach the gospel. We use a hymn book as a tool to aid us in singing. To sing, you need to do a couple of things. You got to have words and you got to have music. It's not singing without words or music. You got to have both of those things. And we could memorize the words or we could write them down and have them in a convenient form so that we can sing effectively. And we might have books like we've had, or we might put the words of music on the screen. The screen is not really any different in principle than the books. All it is a method to help the singers remember the words and music. It's all both of them are. Well, isn't the use of an instrument just like a tool? Well, instrumental music is an additional kind of music. All right, so that's the difference. Well, our time's up. I appreciate your patience in all of this. I can see some people are really interested in this and hanging in there, and maybe some people are not quite as interested in these things, but I do think they're important for us to talk about from time to time. We need to learn from the past. It's going to help us make mistakes in the future. Do the details really matter? You know, do all these details really matter? Well, all I know to say in response to a question like that is, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said, quoting the Old Testament, of course. Man shall live by every word. Yeah, the details matter. Every word matters. I have no right to say, now those words of God don't matter. And these are the words of God that really matter. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We want to do right, so we try to be careful in all things. We want to handle correctly the word of truth, so we want to be cautious. There's a great deal at stake, so we want to be diligent. You know, I've noticed something as I've watched sports through the years. In practice, a team might try all kinds of plays, all kinds of gimmick plays, just wild plays. If they're playing football, double reverses, throwbacks, you know, in practice, that's fine. When it gets in the game, when it gets in the championship game, well, they're very cautious, very careful in what they do. Why? Because there's more at stake in the championship game. There's a great deal at stake in our efforts, in spiritual things. And so we want to be cautious. We want to be careful Bible students. I had a friend one time, we were talking about a common acquaintance, and that's how he described him. You know, he's a careful Bible student. I thought, man, that's a great description of a person, a careful Bible student. Well, that's what we want to be. We want to be careful Bible students and proceed carefully and cautiously. Well, I hope at the very least what I've conveyed tonight is that idea. We want to do what the Scripture says for us to do. That's what we want to do. We want to do what the Bible says in these matters, in spiritual matters. We don't want to add to what the Bible says. We don't want to take away from what the Bible says. We don't want to do anything other. We just want to do what the Bible says. And I hope if you leave with nothing else tonight, you'll leave knowing that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you're ready to commit to Christ, if you're ready to act upon your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if you're ready to repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is Lord, if you're ready to be baptized in Jesus' name, well, we can help you with that tonight. You can leave this place a Christian. If you're already a Christian but not serving Him faithfully, maybe thought about what we talked about this morning, the three men at the death of Jesus, Judas and Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea, and you thought, you know, I'm too much like Pilate. All right. Make some corrections. And Serve God faithfully and courageously. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.